Hello and welcome to our Bible study. This is study number 44 in our series on Joseph, and we're nearing the end of this series. We're in Genesis 49. We're glad you could attend today. And we're looking at the last five or six verses in Genesis 49, verses 28 to 33. Jacob, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has finished up his blessings upon the 12 sons, and now it's time for him to die. He's finished his work here. We're going to read Genesis 49, 28 to 33. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing he blessed them. And he charged them, and he said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim the Hittite, and the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephraim the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Okay, that's Genesis 49, 28 to 33. This is the end of when Jacob passed on. And last time we talked about verse 28 and talked about how all 12 of them receive blessings. Even the negative statements have the possibility of blessing because it's the word of God, but also because it's a warning. That sin brings judgment, and it points us in the direction of our need of a Savior. And then we also last time talked about the emphasis that God makes here through Jacob and through this account of Jacob being buried in the land of Canaan. Verses 29 to 32 really emphasize that. And this was a historical event, and it's a historical parable teaching gospel truth. It's not the actual gospel truth. Wherever we're buried or however they dispose of our corpse has no impact on our eternal destiny in any way. But we saw, I gave some verses and some arguments last time, that being buried in the land of Canaan is a picture of the fact that our body will receive the salvation too, even if it's a corpse sleeping in the dust. It sleeps in the kingdom of God, or it sleeps in the hope of the kingdom of God. It sleeps in Christ. It reminds us of what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 last time, that talks about those that sleep in Jesus. That's talking about the corpse that sleeps in the dust of the earth. It's referred to for a true believer sleeping in Jesus, or as pictured by the being buried in the land of Canaan. Land of Canaan is a picture of the kingdom of God. These are tied together and point to the fact that our body also has the promise of salvation that's coming, that it will have a better resurrection. Right now, it's actually a dead body. According to Romans 8:10, it's separated from God, whose life it doesn't have God indwelling it directly or working in it to will and to do of his good purpose directly. And so, upon the resurrection of the last day, or the rapture, when we, those of us that are here at the rapture, it gets changed into a glorified spiritual body, and also has the important thing is that it has God in it, God whose life in it, and so then our body will receive the full promise of salvation. And I think that's the big emphasis, that the patriarchs wanted to be buried in the land of Canaan. God had guided that, like Joseph is at the end of chapter 50 is going to say, you know, you're going to bring up my bones out of Egypt and bury them in Canaan. Same God guided the same thing. It's a historical parable. It doesn't, where their bodies were buried doesn't impact their eternal destiny, but it points to the fact that salvation program, the promise of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which was represented by the land of Canaan back then, that promise of salvation also applies to the body. And so I think that's the emphasis that God is making there. And that's why there's a lot of emphasis from Jacob here to bury me in the land of Canaan. Now, one more comment I wanted to make about the end of Genesis 49 is, you notice in verse 30, it talks about how Abraham bought the field of Ephraim. And then you go down a little bit further, and it says in verse 32, it talks about the purchase of the field and of the cave. And so in these two places, two verses God emphasizes that Abraham bought that land. And we're going to go back to Genesis 23 right now. We're going to spend a few minutes there and see the great emphasis on the fact that Abraham really purchased the land for the full price. I'm going to read the whole chapter, Genesis 23. It's not too long, but as I'm reading this, and maybe you're looking at it on your computer or in your Bible, you can see this will give us the sense that Abraham insisted that he's going to pay the full price. He's going to buy the land. They offered him the land for free. But he's going to buy it for the full price. And there's an emphasis in that chapter that that burying place was purchased. And I'm going to talk a little bit later why I think that's important. And it certainly is important because God spent a whole chapter talking about it. We're turning back to Genesis 23 right now. Genesis 23, we're going to read chapter 23 here. And while we're doing that, make a note, if you would, about the emphasis that Abraham makes on purchasing that land for the full value. We read here in Genesis 23, and Sarah was 120 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt amongst the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee, in presence of the sons of my people, I give it thee, bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. And he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron. And Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. See, it was real money. 400 shekels of silver, current with the merchant. Does the word money's not in there, but current with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field in Machpelah, before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. And so as you go through this account, you see that Abraham, even though the men were they were willing to give him the burying place because they were his friends or they were business associates, Abraham insisted on paying the full price for the burying place. And also in several other parts of the Bible, God makes reference, in addition to Genesis 49, God makes reference to the fact that Abraham purchased that land and paid the full price for it, or paid for it. And so I wanted to get that point on the table. Now, before I go back to Genesis 49 and tie this together, I did want to make a comment. You notice the the good business relationship Abraham had with the men of the land. And he was a stranger and a sojourner. He opens up the chapter like that. He had his cattle. He had a big compound with several hundred slaves, men that were able to, or servants, excuse me, servants that were able to go to war. And so he had a big compound, and yet he's on good relationship with these men, children of Heth, the people of the world that own the land. And so it's just a reminder to us that if we serve Christ, that we should be able to get along with people that identify with Christ and people that don't identify with Christ, and the fragrance of Christ should be seen by all people, and we should be able to get along with them and be do business in a godly way, that they at least respect that. And Abraham was did get along with his neighbors and the people of the world, and did have a good relationship with them in that sense. But he didn't follow their gospel, but he was able in business to have a good relationship with them. So anyways, the point of Genesis 23, as we see, and this is also pointed to in Genesis 49, those two verses 30 and 32, is that Abraham purchased the land. Well, why is that important, and why did I bring that up? Well, remember back in Genesis 17:8, remembers Genesis 17:8, God said he would give him the land as an everlasting possession. Genesis 17:8, we're very familiar with this passage, and you go there, it says, God tells Abraham in Genesis 17:8, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so here, God says that he would give the land to Abraham and to his seed. But Abraham had to buy a portion of the land to bury Sarah. He didn't own any of the land until he bought a place to bury Sarah. Now, if you have to buy something, it's not something that God gave you. And this is one of the subtle clues that the promise of Genesis 17:8, or the promise of that chapter, it has nothing to do, or is not for the land of Canaan over there by the Mediterranean Sea. Even though it says right here, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. But this is one clue, the fact that he didn't own any of the land, but had to buy a portion of the land to bury his wife, and that was used as a burying place for the other members of the family later on. That is a clue that land of Canaan is not the focus of the promise of Genesis 17. Another clue is the fact that in verse 8, Genesis 17:8, it says, for an everlasting possession. But we know from 2 Peter 3 that the land of Canaan, along with the rest of the earth, will be destroyed at the end of time. Now, some people argue that that somehow it is this world, present world, is not going to be destroyed. But there's quite a bit of evidence, or there's 2 Peter 3:8 and other evidence, that God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, destroy this present one, make a new heaven and a new earth that's not corrupted by sin. But another proof that the land of Canaan over there is not not the focus of the promise of Genesis 17:8 is that God said he would give them that land, and Abraham never received that land. He was going to give it to Abraham and his seed, and yet Abraham never received any of that land as a gift, never owned any of it except for a portion that he purchased not as a gift, but purchased with his own money from the children of the land. And so that's a promise. And also, these are two or three reasons why that promise of Genesis 17:8 or Genesis 17 is not for that land of Canaan over there by the Mediterranean Sea. But God gives us help. I wanted to spend a minute or two on this. God gives us help in Romans 4:13, among other places. But God gives us some help in understanding what the promise really is, talking about the promise that was made to Abraham and to his seed. We read there, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 14, for if they which are the law are of the law are the heirs. I read it right there. I went over it without recognizing. Romans 4:13. I'm off track here. Romans 4:13. For the promise, speaking to Abraham, for the promise that he should be heir of the world. That was the phrase I wanted to get to. You read it and you don't even recognize it. Heir of the world. See, Abraham is made heir of the world, not that land of Canaan over there by the Mediterranean Sea. He's been made heir of the world. And it isn't like Paul had a slip of the pen or slip of the tongue. No, God guided him to say heir of the world. And this is the word world that has to do with the whole world. And this is will be the new heavens and the new earth, the new world that God's going to make. But they're heir not of the land of Canaan, but they're heir of the world. And that is really when God talks back in Genesis 17 about the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession that God will give to Abraham and his seed. It's not talking about the land of Canaan over there by the Mediterranean Sea. It's talking about the whole world that will be recreated as a new heavens and a new earth. So this language about the fact, and it's emphasized in a number of places, that Abraham had to pay for that land over there to bury Sarah, is a subtle pointer to the fact that Genesis 17:8, among other pointers, that Genesis 17:8 is really talking about, or Genesis 17 is talking about, the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth, which are called the land of Canaan, and that inheritance will be as an everlasting possession for the true believers. And incidentally, we're familiar with Galatians 3:16. Let's go over to Galatians 3:16. Talks about the important seed, singular, is Christ. Let's go over to Galatians 3:16. We get the important seed. Remember, it said Abraham and his seed. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. We just read that in Genesis 17:8. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So finally, that promise was made to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ. And Christ is the first one to receive the promise, and because we become the bride of Christ, or the children of Christ, we are made co-heirs with him, and we receive the promise from him also. All right, let's go back to Genesis 50. We finished up with Genesis 49. And now let's move on to Genesis 50 here. But I just wanted to spend a minute and note those points in Genesis 49, verses 30 and 32, that Abraham had to purchase the land, a reminder that, or a subtle clue, I should say, that that land of Canaan over there is not the fulfillment of the promise. It's the new heavens and the new earth that will be received as an everlasting possession. So let's move over to Genesis 50 now. Okay, we'll read the first three verses here. And so Jacob died, and we read in verse 1 here, and Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Okay, so we see in verse 1 the great love that Joseph had for his father. He had him. He was with him in Egypt for the last 17 years. And then we notice that that his body, his corpse, was embalmed. And in preparation of the corpse, it was embalmed for burying. And maybe if we researched Egyptian burial practices from 3,800 years ago, we could learn a little bit more about this. But I think the best way to learn about gospel truth, or the truth that God wants to teach us in the Bible, is to study the Bible. And this word embalm is used a few times in chapter 50 here, but it's used in only one other place besides chapter 50 of Genesis, and that's Song of Solomon 2:13. Song of Solomon 2:13. I only bring this up more as a side point on Bible study, but let's turn over to Song of Solomon 2:13. And this is the only other place that this word embalm is used. And it's, I'm not going to be able to give a very good answer, but at least this is how we can do Bible study and get it moving the path of a biblical answer to what words mean. And in Song of Solomon 2:11, I'll start with that. He says, "For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Which word in there is this word embalm? But what's interesting is we see the context of this is like the gospel. Winter's come or winter's gone, and here's the spring. There's new recreation, and this is the picture of the gospel as the flowers bud and the growth of the field. That's a picture of salvation, the harvest, that people becoming saved, and so it's a picture of the fruit of the gospel. But it's interesting, the word embalmed is in verse 13. The fig tree putteth forth. That word putteth forth is the same verb to embalm. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. And I don't have a gospel answer for this, but I just brought this up as a side thing. And you can, one way you can get some idea of what God is referring to by the embalming process is you can think about as a fig tree, substitute the word, the fig tree embalms her green figs. Well, as green, I think, is like a new fig, a very young fig just growing off the plant or something like that. And so if you think about how a fig tree or a fruit tree grows its fruit, it kind of starts out as a seed, and then it kind of gets covered by these layers, or a bud, and it starts getting covered by layers of the fruit itself, and then eventually you have the fruit there. And that's kind of a little bit of the idea of putting a covering to mummify or something, a corpse or something. And so it's kind of an interesting way to try to understand more about that embalming process. You could spend a little bit more time with Song of Solomon 2:13 and try to work that out and try to understand more of what that embalming really was. But it might have been something like mummification or some other way that would relate to Song of Solomon 2:13 as putting a cover on something. But I thought that was a side note. And then the next thing you could try to do, which I didn't do, is to try to figure out how this ties into the gospel. But I didn't do that. But I wanted to bring this up as a side point, as a curiosity of that word embalm. So let's go back to Genesis 50. And we see here in verse 3 of Genesis 50 that the Egyptians mourned for Jacob 70 days. We read in Genesis 50, they fulfill 40 days for the embalming. And then for 70 days, or 70 days, they mourn for his father. So let's go on. So this was a big deal for the Egyptians. This is a big deal for them. And we'd understand that because Jacob was his father. Joseph saved their nation. And let's go on with verses 4 to 6 of Genesis 50. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. Okay? So Joseph is going to ask Pharaoh if he can fulfill his father's command. And again, we want to note the fact that we read here in verse 6 and verse 5 that Jacob made Joseph take an oath and commanded all of his sons, but at least he made Joseph take an oath to bury him in the land of Canaan. So that was an important thing, pointing to the gospel application, the hope our body has as it rests and sleeps in the dust of the earth, that it too will experience the salvation. And so we see that, getting back to my earlier point, Joseph is going to ask Pharaoh if he can fulfill his father's command, or the oath he made to his father, to bury him in the land of Canaan. Now, in other situations, Joseph did speak directly to Pharaoh to make a request, and I won't turn there, but in Genesis 47:1-2, when Joseph presented his brethren to Pharaoh, he made a direct request, talking directly to Pharaoh. But in this case, the request is for Joseph. Joseph makes the request through the servants of Pharaoh. He goes and speaks to the servants of Pharaoh, and he spake unto the house of Pharaoh in verse 4, If I have now found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh. So he he goes through the servants of Pharaoh, and he's humble about it. He doesn't make the request directly, probably because it's for himself. Other times he was speaking to Pharaoh about requests of other people or introducing Pharaoh to his family. But here this is a personal request for him, and so instead of speaking directly to Pharaoh, he speaks through the house of Pharaoh and asks them to speak to Pharaoh on his behalf. And one of the things that this reminds us of is, or we see in this language, is that Joseph is very humble. And he says here in verse 4, "If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh," saying, and he makes his request. He says, "If I have found grace in your eyes." And if we think about it, Joseph is now about 56 years old. He was 39 when his father arrived, and 17 years have passed. And yet Joseph is humble in his request. He doesn't say something like, "I've been prime minister." You know, he's been ruling the nation for 26 years. "I've been prime minister for 26 years. I can do what I want. I'm taking off to go to Canaan to bury my father. I want a whole bunch of troops to come with me, or this or that. And Egypt owes me a whole lot." No, Joseph is very humble about it. He says, "If I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh." And God, and Joseph shows us a godly example of humility. If you're going to be gracious to me, would you be gracious to me and speak to Pharaoh on my behalf? And this reminds us of a lot of verses that emphasize that God's role for the true believer and God's command for mankind is humility. And there's many verses we could look at. I just wanted to look at a few here. Like, for example, if we go to Luke 14, starting in verse 7, there's a good example of this. And I think it ties, a good passage here that I think ties into this, is to come humbly and to take a lower seat. And then so that, you know, they can come and say, no, come up higher, as opposed to taking a high seat and they have to tell you to go lower. In Luke 14, 7, we read, and he, speaking of the Lord Jesus, "And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden," or commanded to come, "when he marked out how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding," and the wedding is the important wedding is the wedding of the bride and the lamb. In other words, when you're bidden to become saved, you're commanded to trust in the Lord Jesus, which command finally only God fulfills. Of ourselves, we would never come to God. No man seeketh after, none there's none that seeketh after him. Nevertheless, the command is there. But we are bidden to come to a wedding. But finally, God has to fulfill that command in us. But let me get back to the passage. "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room." Okay, we can understand that illustration. Don't pump yourself up as, "I'm some great person," and then, you know, God has a plan for somebody else to have a higher seat. You've got to go take the lowest seat. But verse 10, "But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship," or honor, it could be honor, "in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So applying this a little bit with Joseph, he's humble. He doesn't say, you know, I'm second in command in Egypt. You know, I'm taken off for Canaan. I want half the army to come with me. I'm doing this and doing that. He's very humble. He says, "If I have found grace in your eyes," and they would most certainly say, "Well, you're a mighty man among us, and you know, we, whatever you want to do." You know, Pharaoh sent a good portion of his important people with Joseph for the burial. But this is the idea, is to take the humble route, and not to, if God's going to exalt you in the end, let him exalt you. You be humble, and if we are true believers, we will be exalted on the last day. But don't try to exalt yourself, otherwise you might find that God has to humble you. Another good verse is 1 Peter 5:5. And this lays out some general principles, 1 Peter 5:5, about humility. Let's look at that one. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility." And so clothes go, you know, you put on clothes, they go all around you. Especially as kind of evidenced by the clothes that we believe they used to wear back then. But clothes, you have clothes, you know, all over you. and be clothed with humility. In other words, let your whole being be covered with humility. Finishing the verse, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." And this is a quotation from the Old Testament. And also God quotes the same verse in the book of James too. But we want to be, God wants us to be clothed with humility. Or another such verse is Acts 20 verse 19. Let's read that one here. Acts 20 verse 19. The Apostle Paul is, God is speaking through him, describing himself. God is speaking through Paul. Paul is not boasting here, but God is putting these words in his mouth. So we have a template for how, or a pattern on how we should serve God. Acts 20 verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Remember, it's a lot of the pride is in our mind that I am a great person, and that is not consistent with the kingdom of God. And with many tears and temptations which befell me by the line and weight of the Jews. And so, all humility of mind. Or another one, Colossians 2:12, and there's a lot of these. We'll look at a few, but it's just the mere fact that there's a whole bunch of these should help us to know that this is God. God has placed an emphasis on humility for us. Let's see. Colossians. Do I have Colossians 2:12? Let's see. Is that Colossians 3:12? Yeah, therefore. Here it is, Colossians 3:12. Colossians 2:12 is also an excellent verse, but not the one I want right now. Colossians 3:12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Humbleness of mind, humility. And even our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God, demonstrated that, as we read about in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so, Christ Jesus, being eternal God, humbled himself, and how we are nothing by nature. Humility just fits us perfectly. It fits perfectly where we stand in the whole spectrum of things, whereas Jesus should be exalted. He's eternal God. He took a down step to come to this world and humble himself to be a man. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God," he is eternal God, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." And it goes on from there. But you see how Jesus humbled himself, and made himself of no reputation, and took on the form of a servant. And he humbled himself, so that's a good example. And one more verse, and then we'll go back to Genesis 50, is Matthew 11. And Jesus says, "Come unto me." And notice he says, he is meek and lowly of heart. And he is eternal God. Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the rest of his salvation. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And so these are a few of the many verses that emphasize that we are to be humble. Even our Lord Jesus humbled himself. And we can think about the humility in Joseph's statement here, as he was, as he's speaking to the servants of Pharaoh. He said here, "If I have found grace in your eyes." And so that is really the proper way to approach it, is just humbly, even though he's been prime minister for 26 years and he saved that nation from ruin, he still comes humbly and says that "if I have found grace in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh on my behalf." And then in verse 5, I mentioned this before, is that his father made him swear and made him take an oath that he would bury him in the land of Canaan. And so there was a lot of emphasis there. And as we discussed previously, God gave this picture of our bodies that sleep in Jesus. And the kingdom of God is represented by the land of Canaan in hope of a better resurrection. The salvation will come to our bodies. Now in verse 6, we read that Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear." And Pharaoh, of course, gave Joseph permission to bury his father. Certainly he would be more than happy to do that, since Joseph saved their nation and he has had 26 years of service. We'd expect Pharaoh to be most thankful. So let's move on to verses 7 to 10 here. We read there, "And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. There they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and made a mourning for his father 7 days." So we see from verse 7 and the other verses, we see that this was a big deal. This burial was a big deal, not only for the family of Jacob, but also the house of Pharaoh. Now, there's no indication that Pharaoh himself went up. It seems to indicate that he did not. But a good portion of his staff went up. It says here that went up all the servants, in verse 7, went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and the elders of the land of Egypt. So a good portion of his staff went up, and so all the servants went up, and the elders went up. And this was a big deal to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And I think this is probably because it's only been about a decade since Joseph had saved their nation, that they had come through the 7 years of famine, and God had saved their nation through Joseph. They would recognize that it was Joseph that saved their nation, but this is very recent. It was only about a decade or so earlier. An illustration that might be understandable for us is that if we study history, we learn that, like, for example, Ulysses S. Grant was a very popular general after the Civil War because of his big impact there, or Franklin Roosevelt was also very popular after the Depression. These are two of many men that helped save our country in a sense. Of course, God was in charge of these things, but humanly speaking, these were men, and there's a lot of other men that could be cited, or women that could be cited as saved our nation or other nations through difficult times, and they would be viewed as heroes, particularly shortly after they had done these things. And so I think this would be the same way that it would work with Joseph in the land of Egypt. The salvation of Egypt was still very recently, only about a decade earlier, so Joseph's family was a very big deal. But it's interesting, by contrast, when Joseph died 44 years later, we'll get to that at the end of the book of Genesis, at the end of chapter 50, Joseph dies at 110, so that would be 44 years earlier. Later, 44 years later, he could not be buried in the land of Canaan at that time. He did make them take an oath that they would bury him in the future in the land of Canaan. His bones would be taken. He was put in a coffin. His bones would be taken and buried in the land of Canaan, which again was a picture of the gospel. And we get to the book of Exodus, sorry for jump changing, but when you get to the book of Exodus, there is a point made that that they did take the bones of Joseph, the coffin, when they left Egypt 430 years later, so he's just bones or dust at this point. They did take him out. And then when we get to the book of Joshua, there is a reference to Joseph being buried in his inheritance in the land of Canaan. And we think, what is the big deal about this? His body's sleeping in the dust, his spirit's in heaven with the Lord, and he'll be resurrected, a glorified spiritual body on the last day. But again, that was God is teaching gospel truth through that our bodies sleep in Jesus, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, or rest in the hope of the kingdom of God, as the land of Canaan was a picture of the kingdom of God, that our bodies sleep until the resurrection of the last day, when they will receive the salvation of that our spirits have received. Okay, and so back to the burial of Joseph. That happens, we read about that at the end of his death, at the end of chapter 50 of Genesis, and he died 44 years after his father died. But by that point, There was a promise for deliverance, but he couldn't be buried at that time in the land of Canaan. The Bible actually says in Genesis 15:13 that Israel would be oppressed in Egypt for 400 years. And that 400 years would start 13 years after Jacob died. Because remember, Jacob, the nation of Israel, came into Egypt with Jacob, and then he had 17 years in there. And so 13 years later would be a total of 30 years. And they were in there 430 years. In the first 30 years, God doesn't include that in the oppression, but then he says they'll be oppressed for 400 years. And so 13 years after this point, falls into that 400 years of oppression that God said they would experience starting in Genesis 15:13. He said that in 15:13. And so it may have been that at this point a couple decades have passed, and the memory of how Joseph saved their nation was wearing off, or a new Pharaoh took over and the staff of Pharaoh changed, and they began to view Joseph and Israel more as a threat rather than the great deliverer that they were. But anyways, getting back to where we are, we're in Genesis 50 verse 8, and we read there, "And all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen." And so in verse 8 we find out that Jacob's family went also up to the land of Canaan to bury his father, to be part of that funeral ceremony, so to speak. And the animals and the children were left behind, and so therefore also the mothers probably had to stay to care for the children. And then continuing in verse 9, we learn that Pharaoh and the leaders of Egypt were fully behind the honoring of Jacob, the father of Joseph. And so this was a big deal for the Egyptians. And we read there, starting in verse 11, and in verse 11 we read, "And when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning in the four of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians.' Wherefore the name of it was Abel Mizraim, beyond, which is beyond Jordan." The word Mizraim is the Hebrew word for Egypt, and Abel is the word for mourning. Okay, this is a grievous mourning. And so Abel Mizraim, when you look at Strong says that they have a different meaning for that. And I do notice that a lot of sometimes people will, when they're doing Bible study, they will argue, here's a word, and then they will say, this word means this. And I can see that they used Online Bible or Strong's or one of these other books, and they copied the definition out of that book. And that really, I believe, is not a biblical way to come up with a definition of a word. The biblical way is you see how that word is used in the Bible, and you look up all the verses that have that same Hebrew or Greek word, and you see how that word is used, and the Bible itself defines the word. But I have run into studies from people, and they're defiant that this is what this word means, and they print out what you can get off Online Bible. And I see the same thing because I use Online Bible. I think it's a great tool, and there's other great tools out there. But yet they, for some reason, when there's it's just the same dictionary definition they use in Strong's and these other places, is that they think that these things have authority. But really, what we should try to do is, we're trying to understand what a word means in the Bible, is to look up how that word is used. And normally you can do it with Strong's numbers, not always, but normally Strong's numbers are pretty good, and you can use Young's Concordance, and you can get a biblical definition by extracting that out of the context. But they said Abel Mizraim means something else, but actually the word Abel there is the same word that's translated mourning at the beginning part of verse 11. It's a common word that's used a couple of dozen times for mourning. And then the word Mizraim is a very common word in the Bible. It's the Hebrew word for Egypt. Mizraim is how they say Egypt. We say Egypt. They say Mizraim. And so it's the mourning of Egypt, and it fits the context. It's the mourning of Egypt, which is beyond Jordan. And so when the people of the land saw that that this big mourning, and they recognized that the people who were coming there were Egyptians, Egyptians, they said that this is a great mourning of the Egyptians. So they named the place Mourning of the Egyptians. And then we read that verse 12 and 13, "And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, her sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephraim the Hittite before Mamre. And we see that, again, the emphasis is that Abraham bought that land. And so that another reminder that this is that he bought this land. So this is not the land of Canaan. This is not the land that's going to be given to Abraham. That is the new heaven and the new earth. And notice that we read in verse 12 that his sons did unto him, Jacob, as he commanded them. So the command not only went to Joseph, we know that Joseph had to swear an oath for sure, but the command went to all of his sons as well. And the sons, they were all involved with this. And they buried him according to his instructions. And this is as far as we'll get to in today's study. Next time we'll continue on with verse 14. But we wanted to open up if somebody had a question or comment. At this time, we're done with our study right now in Genesis 50, but we're going to open it up. If somebody has a question or comment, you can raise your hand, and we'll either give you the mic or you can type in your question or comment. We're almost finished with our study in the book of Genesis. We'll pick another topic and get into that in a couple weeks when we finish. But it looks like, did you want to type in your question or comment? Does Ephesians 5:4 forbid joking around? Ephesians 5:4. I think I know the verse you're talking about. Yeah, so you read neither, and this is telling us things not to do, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Okay. Now that word jesting there, and this is something that you'd have to do a little bit more study on, is only used at one time in the Bible, and so it doesn't give you a whole lot of help, but so let's take a look at that, which are not convenient. Actually, probably the best help in that is the emphasis on not convenient, okay? And because it says, you know, don't say or do those things. We know about filthiness, foolish talking, and has to do with saying things that are foolish, nor jesting, which are not convenient. And the word convenient is used in setting situations like what is fitting, like wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as is fit or appropriate in the Lord, Colossians 3:18. And so anyways, I have a feeling that might be the emphasis, is that do those things that are, like, look at Colossians 3:18. That's the word fit. That's the word convenient. And we are to do things, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord, which is appropriate. And so I think we have to make sure we always do things that are appropriate or fit for the situation. And so we have to be careful about what we say, and it could mean that the idea of jesting could be a word that we don't get a whole lot of help, but it could be trying to just, it has the word you in the front of it, which is like yule tiding, like a good saying. It could mean in the sense of just saying something that sounds good to make people feel better. So we have to be careful. So to give you an answer to the question, if we have to be careful about things that just sound good in the ears of people, and I do this a lot, that may not really be to the glory of God. So my suggestion would be, maybe it doesn't mean you can't do anything, tell anything that would be construed as a joke. But what I should do myself, and what I suggest you do, is before we say anything, we pray more as we go through the day. Lord, help me not to say things that are not to thy glory. So I can think about what I should do, and what I encourage others to do, is to think about, is this what I'm about to say? Is this what I'm about to say to the glory of God? And maybe if I am in doubt, leave it out. It reminds me a little bit of Psalm 141:3. Set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. So maybe pray for help from God, not to say things that are not to his glory. Okay, but anyways, I hope that helps a little bit. Okay, now that's a good point. Thank you for offering that. There's a number of things like Matthew 12:36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. That's very good, is that we have to be careful. Every idle or every kind of little word, of course, if we're saved, Christ has already taken that judgment, but that is the problem, is that we have to be careful, is that every idle word, God holds us accountable for that. That's very good. Okay, is the account of Lazarus and the rich man historical? Well, you're talking about Luke 16. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates it has to be historical. It's God gave names. So I don't think it is. I don't think it has to be. But it doesn't matter if it is or not. It's just talking about two different kinds of people, and like one person, the rich person, had everything in this world. It didn't matter whether they were real people. But it's still the same principle. The rich man had all the good things of this world, and there's Lazarus there who's just eating out of his trash can, so to speak. And then the rich man ends up suffering in hell after he leaves this world, and Lazarus is in the highest blessings of heaven. But there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that there really were two historical people like that, but it's teaching a gospel truth. Also, are the judges, okay, that's a good question. Also, are the judges in the book of Judges a picture of Christ? Yeah, generally they're a picture of Christ. I believe they teach gospel truth about Christ, and Christ is the conqueror. And so, yeah, generally I believe they are a picture of Christ. We have to look at each account individually and try to see how it pictures in as a gospel account. But remember, the judges were used of God to deliver the people of Israel, and even Samson is pictured as a deliverer of Israel, but it's hard to see that necessarily all the time when you're reading about him. But some of the other judges, very easy to see how they delivered Israel, and Christ is the one that delivers the eternal Israel from the kingdom of Satan. So yeah, so that is a true statement. Okay, anybody else have any comments or questions they'd like to make? We're almost done with the book of Genesis here and our study in Joseph. Maybe we'll finish it up next time, and then after that we'll pick something else to study. And if anybody else has a question or comment, they can raise their hand at this time. Okay, well, thank you very much for coming. We hope to post these studies on the internet next week. Towards the end of next week, and Lord willing, we'll have another study next week. We'll look again at Joseph and finish up Genesis chapter 53, and then we'll continue on there. But thank you again for coming. We'll close the room in a few minutes.